Today's reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 52, starting from verse 13, and that's on page 740. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will not see, or they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the word of God.
Charlotte, you're right. It's serious health and safety hazards all around. Good grief. I might be the first recorded injury caused by Christmas cap hamper. Fire? Wow. Anyway, shall we pray? I think we need to pray. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we've already heard this morning, the powerful messages. Thank you for the cap hampers and the blessing that they will give. Lord, just help us to hear from you now. Help us to see you. Help us to be willing to be changed by you. Amen. Okay, good morning. Good morning, church. My name is Mike, if you don't know me. I have been coming to this church a long time. And that's all I'm going to say about me. Anyway, you can find out more afterwards if you can be bothered. Anyway, who was here last week? Who was here at the service last week? How good was that? Baptismal service. I think they're the best. The being witness to people declaring their willingness to follow Jesus above all and sharing a little bit about how they got into that place. I just find them fantastic. And I have to admit, I was struggling at times to hold back the tears. And so thank you so much to those of you who were baptized. This week, not quite as exciting. You got me standing before you. I want the doors to be locked. No one can go and do the carol singing now. You've made your decisions. You're here. You're with us. You're with me. But it's good stuff, because I'm looking at some seriously old literature. I'm looking at something that was written nearly 3,000 years ago. It was written 700 years before Jesus was born. We're looking at Isaiah, one of the famous prophets of the Old Testament. And if you've been coming to church for several years, or you've been a Christian for a while, you'll be very familiar with the book of Isaiah. And you may be tempted to think, yeah, I've got this. I'm going to start focusing on Christmas planning. Yeah, I even know that Isaiah had a wonky face. One Isaiah than the other. One Isaiah than the other. Yeah. I tested that on my wife last night. I said, did you know Isaiah had a wonky face? One Isaiah than the other. She was like, no, I never knew that. And I was like, one Isaiah than the other? No, I really didn't know that. It's all right, she's doing kids' work. It's fine, we can talk about her. It's all right. And she said, when I explained it was a joke, she said, don't use that. Ha-ha! I had the final word. Don't tell her. Isaiah, he's a youngish guy in the city of Jerusalem, which was then in the kingdom of Judah. He was born into a nation that was enjoying initially a time of economic and military success. And he starts to receive visions from God. And during his lifetime, whilst he continues to receive visions from God, he sees his nation Judah crumbling and disintegrating before him as other nations rise up. It's a period of turmoil, of battles won and lost. And one commentator I was reading, he describes it as an intense, threatening and confusing time. People were living in fear and insecurity. Now, if you do spend time reading through the book of Isaiah, you'll quickly see that his visions are pointing out that God's people keep on messing up. It's endemic. People keep messing up, keep on living sinful lives, rejecting God, putting other idols first. So, does any of this sound familiar? Confusing times, a time when people are insecure, even fearful, a time when people keep on messing up. I would suggest that almost 3,000 years on, not much changes. And God's vision to Isaiah is relevant now as much as it was then. Yet amongst this, Isaiah makes it clear that it's not simply a vision of people making mistakes. It seems that's not the end of the story. And throughout the vision, you see something different. There's glimpses of a life very, very different. One very exciting. And if you look back at the end of verse 11, which was just before sort of the reading we had, he talks of people carrying the holy articles, holy vessels of God, sort of a picture of people restored into a place of holiness. So in Isaiah, we have this situation where God's people are both sinful, messing things up on one hand, yet also a picture of God's people being holy on the other hand. How does that work? Well, Isaiah, you start seeing from, sort of from the middle of his visions, starts referencing a servant several times, a servant. And it seems that this servant is critical to resolving this issue that I described. His key to all God's plans for his people, but also for God's plans for his world. The servant's going to enable the sinful people of Israel to be restored once and for all. So who is this servant? What's he about? Now, I'm sure a lot of you, all of you, know the answer. But we don't have to guess if we don't. Because we can use parts of the New Testament to help answer that question. And a couple of months ago, those of you with good memories may recall we looked at Acts 8 in the Sunday morning service when Philip encounters an Ethiopian eunuch, and this eunuch is reading the Bible and, like us, was reading Isaiah 53, and he's puzzled. Who is this person being talked about? He asks Philip, and we read in Acts that Philip began with that very passage of scripture, with Isaiah 53, and told him the good news of Jesus. Philip has explained that the servant is actually a vision of Jesus 700 years before he was even around. Now that sort of really excited me when I was thinking that through, that there they were, and that was 2,000 years ago, looking at the same passage that we're looking at, which even then was really old. God speaking through the ages. And it's not just in Acts that we see reference to the servant being Jesus. Jesus himself in Luke 22 references Isaiah 53 and its fulfillment through his own life. And there's plenty of other examples in the Gospels which do the same. So this servant, as I'm sure you already knew, but is fulfilled in the life of Jesus. So what's this servant going to do? What does Isaiah say about him? I do have some slides. They're not very exciting slides if you can't see them, so don't worry. They're almost more for my benefit than for yours. We read about this suffering servant that he will be, in verse 13, we see he'll be raised, lifted up, highly exalted. He's going to be head and shoulders above the crowd. In verse 15, we see the servant's going to have an impact on the whole world. It's going to sprinkle many nations. The rulers, the kings and queens, the politicians will be shocked into silence. Sounds quite nice, doesn't it? And most significantly, the servant will solve the gap between people messing up and God's saving power, which in verse 1 of chapter 53 is referenced as the arm of the Lord. That's sort of God's saving power, bringing salvation, enabling God's people to be rescued. Jesus the servant is going to achieve this. And imagine hearing that back in Judah, when you were seeing the mighty Assyrians taking control of your country, when you were fearful of the future, this message of hope, of a saviour coming, it probably would have seemed impossible. But we know the truth. And the rest of my talk, the rest of the passage that I was looking at, I was very much up to verse 3 in chapter 53, doesn't focus so much on this achievement. Oh, I felt it. I seriously felt that. Right. I'm moving slightly that way. Thank you. Yeah. I'm a bit precious. I don't like burning. For those who couldn't see, I was just attacked there by a candle. Where was I? Right. So for the rest of my talk, I'm not so much focusing on this, the accomplishments of the servant, but much more on how the servant is going to achieve this. How is it achieved? And it's a really shocking picture that we read in Isaiah that he describes. And I think if we spend time reflecting on this again, we too will be shocked. You see, for the servant, for Jesus, it doesn't start well. Then it gets worse before it ultimately gets better. Isaiah's vision makes it clear the servant would not look like the powerful rulers of the empire. Jesus wasn't like a conventional ruler or leader. He starts weakly. In verse 2 of chapter 53, you see his tender shoot. It's like a scrawny seedling, a root out of dry, parched ground. And we will be celebrating in just a couple of weeks the birth of a baby in an animal's trough. We know that he quickly had to then become a refugee as he and his family escaped to Egypt to escape Herod. So it's quite a starting place for this servant, for Jesus. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but I'm avoiding newspapers these days. Every week, it's another bad news story. And it looks like it's not going to get any better. I am talking about, of course, the mighty Watford Football Club. Every week, we just keep on losing. We actually drew yesterday, but it's depressing. We're there, bottom of the table, last place. I can't face it. I used to enjoy Match of the Day. I can't even bring myself to watch it. And then on a Sunday morning, normally, a welcome team throw it in my face as well. I can't avoid the suffering, and I'm sure you're sharing with me in this. But in other not quite as significant news, as Charlotte has already prayed about, We have a general election this coming week. I hope you'll be voting on Thursday if you haven't already cast your postal vote. But watching the coverage of the general election, it's clear there's a lot of frustration. There's a lot of disillusionment in the country. There's a lot of division. People struggling to know how to vote. I was reading that in the 2017 general election, the different political parties reported spending more than £41.6 million between them just on the election. And that was mainly on sort of advertising of any kind, from like YouTube videos to leaflets or letters that you get through the door, your door, press conferences, rallies, and sort of related expenses, and producing manifestos, you know, that set out the party's policies. Now, I have a couple of them here, manifestos. I did have more. So, I've got Labour and the Conservative ones. Just so you know, I did have a Lib Dem one. I lost it this morning. I couldn't find it. It's not a metaphor or anything, I promise. And so you don't accuse me of any bias. The Green Party, they don't publish one. It's all online. I wasn't going to go near the Brexit Party one. Am I allowed to say that? Don't know. Talk to me afterwards. But these manifestos and the presentations that we see, so the different leaders sort of presenting themselves as sort of strong, powerful people, and they just desperately can't be shown to be weak in any way. You know, the fear of being shown as weak means they might avoid some scrutiny. Boris Johnson this week avoiding an interview by Andrew Neil. And we get very used to politicians, don't we? Sort of the bland politics speak, because they're so fearful of saying something wrong. Because weakness in our leaders isn't good, apparently. And that's why they spend so much money showing us how strong they are, presenting themselves. And what difference we see in the life of the servant, in the life of Jesus. So in verse 2 we see, no beauty or majesty will attract us to him. We won't even give him a second look. There's nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. There's no flashy presentation here. There's no fancy suit, no glossy PR. But we know that despite this, Jesus had an extraordinary life on this earth. And it wasn't a life of endless suffering. In fact, far from it. We know he enjoyed family life, friendships, weddings, banquets. He had a radical ministry which brought joy, which brought healing, forgiveness, and peace and hope into people's lives. And he gathered a following, crowds following him around. Yet at the heart of this vision, this revelation from Isaiah, it's not some military mighty power or strength of a future leader, nor even someone who was popular, but it's instead someone who will suffer to be a sacrifice. And that leads us to the part of Jesus' story which is more an Easter story than a Christmas story. Because in verse 14 of chapter 52, we see his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being. He didn't even look human. We know Jesus ultimately suffered an awful death on a wooden cross with nails in his hands and feet. He didn't take the path of violence or coercion, but of sacrifice. Forget a leader who cannot show weakness. This is a leader who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. And what's shocking is how Isaiah says the people will react. If we look at this slide here, people were appalled in verse 14. He was despised and rejected by mankind in verse 3. One look at him and people turned away. He was despised, but we didn't care, says the Living Bible. We held him in low esteem. or the Message version of this verse, we thought he was scum. Ultimately, despite living a short and radical life, one filled with stories which will be recounted through the ages, he suffers and is rejected by his people when he dies on the cross. And that shocks me, because I know that has been me. I know there's been many times in my life when I have rejected Jesus, when I have turned away. But I know this is not where the story ends, and I believe we're continuing with this passage next week. And spoiler alert, cover your ears if you don't want to know, we'll be seeing that the working out of this plan was to bring us all into his saving power, to heal that gap between God and us. He suffered so that we can live. The ultimate sacrifice. What love is this? And Jesus isn't a victim of circumstance. He's not a casualty of the atrocities that are part of human history. He willingly and obediently followed God's vision in defiance of the worldly wisdom. He was an instrument in God's healing. And we know that was planned at least 700 years before Jesus was even born. This was part of the plan. And today we think a 10-year plan is being too far ahead. And we know that the life of Jesus would have had such impact that Isaiah says it would ultimately startle kings and queens and rulers. The next slide, in one of Paul's letters to Corinth, he writes, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. It's how God works in these unconventional ways. So what do we make of this passage, the passage from the wonky-faced prophet? What does it mean to you that you follow Jesus, the suffering servant? And I've picked out two ways that I believe it speaks to us now as we reflect on this prophecy. Firstly, it means God can meet us in our suffering. And secondly, God can enable us to meet others in their suffering. So firstly, meaning it means God can meet us in our suffering. Being a Christian, it's not an end to suffering. Don't be misled. It's a life of fulfillment, of meaning, life filled with joy and hope. We can, as Christians, enjoy life. Friendships, parties. We can experience the great gifts that God has for us. And please don't be deceived by my dour appearance. I might not be one of those smiley people to help with the welcome team, but you know, generally I'm a happy chap. But being a Christian is not an end to suffering. Following Jesus can be a messy business. After all, he was born in a messy trough, a manger, not in a royal, fancy, glistening crib. The next slide, again from Paul in a letter to Corinth again. He appears to have fully grasped this, and he definitely experienced this. He says, we're pushed hard from all sides, but we're not beaten down. We are bewildered. It doesn't make us lose hope. Others make us suffer, but God does not desert us. We're knocked down, but we're not knocked out. And at times, we may feel like Paul. We're beaten down, bewildered, knocked down. And Paul's response is to not lose hope, not to be knocked out, because Paul says God does not desert us. We can know that as a promise, even when it doesn't feel like it, we can know it. But if that is not your experience, I'd really encourage you to talk or pray with someone here before you leave this morning. Now, I've spoken at church in the past about my experience of grief, of struggle, of losing someone really special when a friend suddenly died. And the reality is that we could probably all come up here and share stories of sadness, of struggle, of grief, of suffering. But sometimes it feels like as Christians we have to sort of keep that hidden away, that we should always be smiling. Keep the painful stuff away from Sundays. Yet that really shouldn't be the case. We need to be real and honest with each other when it's tough. I asked Teresa last week if I could reference her in my talk. For those who weren't there, last week Teresa, who was getting baptized, renewing her vows, she talked about her experience of receiving treatment for breast cancer. And yet she was able to also articulate discovering joy in the midst of the chemo. And how extraordinary that was to hear. Thank you, Teresa. Jesus, the suffering servant, was rejected by humankind. He was rejected by his friends. He was nailed to a cross. He experienced death, separation from God. And we follow a servant who has experienced extreme suffering. Paul says something quite profound in the next slide I've got up. We always carry around the death of Jesus in our bodies, and in that way, the life of Jesus can be shown in our bodies. If you are suffering at this time, we can call upon him who knows what suffering is like and has come through it and has defeated death. We can call upon him to provide us with hope, with joy, and an ultimate promise of things being different. And then our lives, like Paul says, are showing the life of Jesus. We can trust in God in the mess in our lives. And then secondly, God can enable us to meet others in their suffering. We're following a God who has a radical manifesto. It doesn't follow the worldly usual expectations. In the next slide, Paul responds when he encounters those who are struggling. To those who are weak, I became weak. I do all this because of the good news, and I want to share in its blessings. This is following the radical life, the example of Jesus, the servant who suffered, and through this we gained. How can we too become weak with those who are weak, mourn with those who mourn, share in the suffering of others? If you look at the life of Jesus, how he handles people going through suffering, you know, there's a widow who lost her only son, there's a person with leprosy, a woman with very shameful condition. He was always on the side of the one who suffers, and he responds with compassion, with healing. He gets alongside. And we can follow Jesus by being equipped through his Holy Spirit to share in God's love, by experiencing God's compassion for people and then acting on it. God's love can work through us, and it can impact those around. In verse 15 of chapter 52, we read that those who didn't understand, they will see, they will understand. And I think that's when they see the servant at work, and that can be through us. What they've not heard, they will understand. Our willingness to join others in their suffering, our calling out to others in their weakness, it's the way of the suffering servant. It's Jesus' way. And this, I believe, is how the plan to restore God's people in a chaotic world has been realized, whether that's 2,000 years ago or whether that's today, through the suffering servant. A servant not interested in royalty, riches, appearances, presentation, yet who loved his people so much that he went through the ultimate rejection. And through this has provided hope and rescue for us and those we encounter. He who was unclean will clean the world. He will sprinkle many nations. It will confound the world and all human wisdom. Kings will shut their mouths. So this Christmas, my challenge, let us reflect on our willingness to follow Jesus, the suffering servant. Will we allow him to encounter us in our suffering? Will we allow him to use us to meet others in their suffering? And by doing so, you're signing up to the most life-changing manifesto on offer. Shall we just pray? Thank you, Lord, that your love was so vast that you were willing to sacrifice, to suffer in order for us to have life. Lord, give me the faith to trust you in the mess of life and the compassion to share in the mess of others. Amen.